So my cool natural world thing today, anybody have a guess what this is? Chrissy can't answer. It's not a planet. It's not a trick question either.
Jellyfish.
It is a jellyfish. This specific one is referred to as the immortal jellyfish. It's very small. It's about 5 millimeters across, so very, very tiny. And they won't hurt you, so don't worry. They live in the Mediterranean and the waters off Japan. They're called the immortal jellyfish because they are biologically immortal, meaning that they will not die ever unless they're killed by something else. So the way they pull this off is, and it's kind of hard to see this, it looks like, but so they... You have an adult, if they feel stress or they're in danger or whatever, they don't have enough food, they will kind of decompose themselves down to the point of it's called a polyp, it's like a jellyfish seed, and then it'll sprout a colony on the floor of the ocean, and then another one will come up from it. And so it's always the same genetically identical jellyfish. We don't know if it has memories. It doesn't, because it's jellyfish, they have no brains, but... Anyway, it's an amazing. There are two. This and the moon jellyfish, which are I think if you've ever been to the aquarium in Denver, they're about yay big. They both do this. They're referred to as biologically immortal, which I thought was just a fascinating idea. And so, of course, scientists are investigating this little guy to see how they do this and if there's anything that we can learn for medical science or whatever for ourselves. So, anyway, I thought that was a pretty cool little creature from the sea. So, I want to start off class by kind of a quick review of the video that we saw last week, since we didn't have a time to talk about it. If you didn't have a chance to see it, I highly recommend you do that. Go to our website, themetalarkchurch.org. Under audio and classes, you can scroll through and find it. I have the part 1 and 2 posted on that page for you to watch. But it was a kind of an interview with John Lennox, who is he's a professor at Oxford, and he's a mathematician and a science philosopher. I entitled the class Materialism versus the Mind. Anybody want to give a guess why I said that or refresh our memories really quick? Why did I call it Materialism versus the Mind?
As opposed to the brain.
As opposed to the brain, yes. Thoughts? Yeah, so the term materialism refers to the idea or the science. It's a philosophical stance, essentially, that says everything can be reduced to material. Everything is either physics or chemistry. There's no soul, there's no spirit, there's no metaphysical world beyond what we see and touch and feel with our hands. And so John Lennox, I thought, did a super good job of explaining how kind of from a logical standpoint and a philosophical standpoint about how that in and of itself kind of destroys itself. He talked about how the dangers of pure materialism. Did anybody get a chance to watch the second half of the video? A few guys? Okay. It also was really good. What? Okay, yeah. So how does pure materialism destroy itself as a philosophy? You talked about it in the video.
Well, when they talked about language.
Language?
How we can, and information, how that you can't really reduce it to something physical or some kind of consciousness. Even just the fact that we can read materialism and we know what it's talking about even if there was no picture.
Right. Yeah, information the concept of information, it cannot be explained by pure materialism. And since we're discussing materialism with information and language, that means materialism cannot be a valid philosophy because you reach the thoughts that you're saying via reason, which would be destroyed if it was pure materialism because then there's no thought. It's this weird cycle that's kind of fun to think through. But it's a really a fascinating way to look at the idea of how just thinking through this stuff leads you to God, leads you to some sort of, it, like he said at the end of the video, he said that it's the most powerful evidence that there is an eternal mind behind the universe, that we can do science, that we can do science in the language of mathematics, and that we even have language at all. Says that there's got to be some mind behind it. Like he said, you look at the menu, it says roast chicken, you assume that there's a mind behind that. But atheists look at DNA, which is like 3.5 billion letters long, and it's a word, sort of, that says, you know, Christy, or whatever. It's a really long name. But they look at this long word, and they don't assume that there's a mind. We should assume that there's a mind behind that. And just the fact that we can use abstract concepts is amazing to me. And so it, in and of itself, that does not point you to the God of the Bible. That's kind of another discussion as far as how you get to that point. But it does say that there's some sort of eternal mind behind this whole thing, just from the standpoint of thought. Any other thoughts on that before we move on? Absurd.
Absurd. Materialism would create its, but there, this science reasoning.
Yeah, he was talking. Yeah, it was. He in the second video, he talked about how Stephen Hawking in one of his books.
Or is it Richard Dawkins?
So Stephen Hawking that said that because there's a law of gravity, the universe will create itself out of nothing.
Right.
Which is kind of an absurd thing to say.
So.
Well, it's a good reminder for us all that that the, like this whole class is about. It's not science versus God. And a lot of our popular culture these days, sometimes it's scientists versus God. And so things that scientists say are not always statements of science. And so we need to remind ourselves of that. And Stephen Hawking was a very brilliant man, but he was not a philosopher. And he was not, but he was making statements of philosophy and statements of religious belief, essentially. So we need to watch ourselves both directions on that one. So today we're going to talk about, I've had this up here multiple times in this class, just about every single class period, this statement of God gave us both his word and his world, they do not disagree. And I want to go deeper into this idea today. This idea that he's the author of both, that he's the author of both books. And so not only what does that mean, but how does that play out? Like if there's clashes, what do we do? How do we sift through that? Which one wins? That's a trick question. So to do that, I'm going to once again steal from John Lennox, and I'm going to use a historical example that some of you guys have probably heard before, but stay with me on this one. So this class being entitled In the Beginning, I'm not just concerned with wanting to talk about and learn about science and God, which is what we've been kind of doing the basis of the class so far, but I want to get into what happened at the beginning. How did this all start? you know, discussion of Genesis and things like that. And obviously, one of the reasons I'm starting with science versus God, the science versus God debate right now, is that at the core of it, at the core of that debate is Genesis 1. And at the core of that debate in the evangelical circles is the age of the earth. Is the earth billions of years old, or is the earth 6 to 10,000 years old? And we have young earthers and old earthers and everything in between and variations on those themes. Not getting into that today. We will get into that. Not today. So calm down. But had I been teaching this class 500 years ago, I would have, that issue would not have even entered anybody's mind. They'd be like, no comment. The age of the earth was not a really a point of discussion. What was a huge point of discussion, though, was, does the earth move? Does it move? At the time, the idea was no. So to understand the whole context of this, and the reason why I want to go through this whole story is I think it provides us some context in how we see science and how we see some aspects of science these days. So let's go back to Aristotle. Aristotle lived in the 4th century BC, and beginning with him, I'm sure people had these thoughts before and variations of it along the way. But starting with him, with the mainstream Western belief was that the Earth was fixed in space and everything rotated around it. You probably learned this in school. That's how things were set up cosmologically. And Aristotle had a lot of other ideas about the perfection of spheres and circles and all these kinds of stuff. Logically, if you had nothing other than your eyes and your senses, you look up into the sky, you'd think, I guess it kind of looks like we're in the middle. I mean, the moon clearly revolves around us. The sun seems to do the same thing. The stars kind of come out, and if I watch them long enough, they kind of go across the earth, the sky. There's not a big wind in my face from the earth spinning fast through the space. I'm not flung off into nothingness. I'm standing here. If you throw up an orange up into the sky, it falls straight back into your hand. It doesn't fall down over there. So we're clearly not moving. Clearly things are moving around us. So that made kind of a sense. And then the ideas of Aristotle were translated from Greek into Latin in the 13th century. Thomas Aquinas helped a lot with that one. And it really influenced the beliefs of the Catholic Church at the time. Because if you think about the concept of the earth being static and not moving at all and everything going around it, it kind of seems to fit with Scripture. I mean, I'll go through a bunch of Scriptures. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. 1 Chronicles 16:30. Kind of the same thing in Psalms 93:1. The earth's established, it shall never be moved. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. Psalms 104. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So, pillars of the earth. And so, plus, not only did the Bible seem to teach that the earth was fixed, it seemed to clearly say that the sun went around the earth. I mean, that it's in the Bible. Psalm 19, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And also Ecclesiastes 1:5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. So sounds like the earth, the sun is moving. So the Catholic Church at the time, the leaders at the time, thought this was a great idea. They latched onto Aristotle's ideas about the perfection of spheres in the sky. He believed that the moon was perfectly smooth and that all the planets went in perfect circles around us, on and on and on and on like that. And it all seemed to fit with the Scriptures. Then came Copernicus. And in 1543, he published his scientific theory that the earth actually orbited the sun, the heliocentric view, that the sun's in the middle and the earth goes around it. Religious leaders at the time kind of made fun of him. There wasn't a lot of vehement backlash. Like Martin Luther said, so that's his paper. I'll trust that that's it. Anyway, Martin Luther said, as Holy Scripture tells us, so did Joshua bid the sun to stand still and not the earth. So even that story of Joshua and the sun being still during the battle seemed to support the idea that the sun was the thing that moved in the sky, not the earth. And Copernicus was never actually persecuted for this idea, mostly because his book was published the day he died. So he didn't get a lot of chance to get persecuted. And I'm also, I'm guessing that the church, the Catholic Church, was too busy with the Reformation movement to really have a lot of extra energy to worry about whether the planets revolved around the sun or not. Then in the 1600s came Galileo, and this is what the story kind of really comes down to here. Galileo took Copernicus's idea of the heliocentric model of the solar system and really ran with it. He invented the telescope, which allowed him to see things a lot closer. He saw that the moon was not a perfectly smooth sphere, had pockmarks on it. He discovered moons orbiting Jupiter to kind of prove that things orbit each other in space. He figured out that the planets went in an elliptical orbit, not a perfect circle, like Aristotle said. So all these things that seemed to go against Scripture. That's what the Catholic Church saw it as, going against Scripture. And they were not pleased. They, in like 1615, they had an official inquisition declaring this idea as heretical. And a few years later, Galileo in 1632 published his book that very clearly said that that the Earth was not in the middle of the universe and things went around it went around the sun. And it didn't help either that he wrote in his book, he wrote that the Pope was a simpleton. So if the Pope has supreme rule and control, maybe you don't call him a simpleton. But he did, and he was not very politically correct. So he got silenced, and his ideas were squashed, and he was threatened with torture, and essentially he decided to recant his ideas. And the as the legend goes, as he was being led out of the room from like officially recanting, he said, "But it does move." I don't know if he said that or not, but it's a good story. So he lived the rest of his life in house arrest, and still did science and still published his stuff. But this story of Galileo being silenced by the church with real science versus the fake Bible is often used as like the prime example of Christian ignorance versus scientific atheism. But the fact was that Galileo was a very strong believer in God. And like I've mentioned in a couple classes ago, it drove him to do a lot of his science. He said that the human mind is a work of God and one of the most excellent. And there's lots of other quotes from him talking about how the heavens declare the glory of God, quoting Psalm 19, basically. So it's not so much a story about science versus God. It's kind of a story of misinterpretation of Scripture versus science, if you think about it that way. So looking back at this story from our modern perspective, I think it helps us look at this entire question from a different view. How many fixed earthers do we have here this morning? Okay. Exactly. And we don't have many. There may be one or two of you. I don't know. But why do we not believe this idea anymore, that the Earth is fixed in space? We've been in space. Okay. Somebody did science. #science. What about the scriptures that I went through? There's a bunch of scriptures talking about the earth being not movable. Yeah, since that time, we have learned to look at a lot of scriptures differently maybe than we had did at the time. And obviously, I'm lumping everybody together. Not everybody always has the same ideas, but you get where I'm going with this. Yeah, there's a lot of metaphor. Part of the problem was at the time, the Catholic Church didn't allow lay people to interpret scripture themselves. So they were really unhappy with Galileo because those verses came up with Galileo, and he said, that's not what it's saying, that's a metaphor. And the Catholic Church said, you're not allowed to think that. That's not a metaphor, it's science. And so in his time, there was this huge dissonance between science and Christianity, at least perceived. And the Church too quickly rejected the truth that was in God's nature, that was found via science, and held too tightly to their previous perceptions of what the scriptures were saying. And it took hundreds of years more to confirm that all the science that we talked about, that to confirm that yes, the earth is not the middle of the universe, that it does go around things, and even our galaxy is spinning, and that's moving through space, and on and on and on. But it took hundreds of years for science to prove that for sure, and it took a while for Christians to accept that idea as well. I know that the Catholic Church is not all Christianity in the world, but like Galileo's writings were banned from the time he was alive until the mid 1800s. It was not allowed to be even read. Not technically allowed to be read by Catholics. Which kind of brings us to this idea of two books. Galileo himself is actually a fan of this idea of two books. Like I said, some of the really good quotes from him: "The glory and greatness of Almighty God are marvelously discerned in all His works, and divinely read in the open book of heaven." That's something that Galileo said. So let's look at this idea of the two books. I've hinted at it before, but I found this chart on the BioLogos website. If anybody's visited that, it's really good. So God, He's the author of both nature and scripture, and in that realm, there's no conflict because we trust that God is not trying to tell us two different stories. That if He's the author of both, they're going to be consistent with each other and they will not conflict. But the problem comes in, the potential conflict comes with science and biblical interpretation, which are human interpretations of those things. And so when humans try to interpret nature and scripture, you can potentially get into conflicts because either one or both of those things could be interpreted incorrectly by us because we're not perfect. I mean, I think that it helps that we have the Spirit to guide us. But, I mean, the fragmented reality that we live in of Christianity shows that we still can make mistakes, that we still have giant areas of disagreement just among Scripture, and it becomes a problem. So when there's a clash, there are one of three possibilities. Either science is wrong, or our biblical interpretation is wrong, or both of them are wrong. And kind of in the case of Galileo, it's kind of both. The scientists at the time disagreed with Galileo just as much as the church at the time disagreed with Galileo. Because the Italian philosophers at the time were like, no, it's Aristotle all the way. And the church was also saying that the scriptures backed Aristotle. And so, but this kind of disconnect happens a lot. So I'll talk about what we should do when there's a clash, but first I want to talk about what often happens when there is a clash. I'll ask you guys, what is often our knee-jerk reaction when there's a clash between science, or I should say perceived clash between science and Scripture? What's the knee-jerk reaction sometimes? Yeah, science is wrong. Yeah, there definitely have been like Piltdown Man, is it? It was a famous hoax trying to show human evolution that's often brought out. So there have been hoaxes, but that is often the knee-jerk reaction, is to say science is wrong, or science is sneaky, or because how could Scripture be wrong? Right. Why do we make that the often knee-jerk reaction, do you think?
I think there could be a level of fear, which is what I think maybe the Catholic Church, to have your mind blown like that, that you could be moving through this vast space and there's all these other planets. And sometimes I think even for me to learn something scientific that blows my mind is there's a level of fear of your mind just blown, and so you go back to what's familiar or you think is familiar, and then, you know, eventually you realize there is no conflict. You just needed to explore.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think a lot, sometimes it's just basic human fear. It's like, this is a new thing, and everything that I thought about the world and the universe is turned upside down now, and what do I do with this? It's confusing and scary. Yeah, what else is wrong? Exactly.
Can I believe anything?
Yeah. And I'm sure that's part of it.
I think, too, we kind of like to put God in a box, too. Like, we think that we can fit in. And every time, I feel like he bursts out of the box and it's like, you can't contain him. And that can be scary for someone like me who likes order and to wrap my mind around things. And so,
yeah.
Really,
I think it's a very strong human tendency, just it's the way it is, I think God made us this way, to look for the certain thing, and when we find the thing that we're sure of, we find comfort in that. And it can be very hard sometimes to fully address something that goes against that idea, the comfortable idea. Like, saying that we put God in boxes sometimes, we come across a comforting idea and we think that then we build a box around that idea and that God lives inside that box. And we assume that we know everything inside that box. We assume that we know that how God works in that box, how God thinks in that box, all that kind of stuff. And when in this case we're talking about now, when science shows maybe God did it a different way, it can be scary because it's like, whoa, I like my box. And it can be very frustrating and scary.
The other thing that makes it more difficult, I think, and more chaotic is that every time an idea comes up, it's human nature to want a resolution. And so therefore you end up thinking that we have to make a decision right now.
Yes.
We haven't learned to say, I don't know. I'm willing to let
Yes, saying I don't know is hard.
Saying I don't know is okay. It's really hard.
Yeah.
For people in general to do that.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's an aspect of that too. It kind of goes back to I think that's possibly a fear of what, as well, of learning something new and having to think it in a different way. some fear I've heard before, like very explicitly stated, is that people are afraid of making scripture subservient to science. And like in the case of the fixed earth thing, is scripture subservient to science in that case? The things we've learned? No. We've just learned more about, as we learn more about science, we also learn more about scripture and we understand it better. And I think that's not an accident. This is completely Steve's opinion. But the looking back through the history is with all this preparation and with classes and with this class anyway, it seems like every single time something new in science comes along that cannot be denied, around that same time, we are able to understand scriptures in a different way that makes that clear that that's not in conflict. I think God is showing us His creation and helping us understand things as we go. It's not, He's not like leaving us out to dry. So that's what we do sometimes. What should we do when there's a clash or a perceived clash between these two? Yeah.
Well, you should look at both. I mean, to better understand the creator, you can look towards His creation. And likewise, so if there's a clash, we can look at the physical world and try to better understand it. We look at God's Word, try to better understand it, and reconcile what we perceive to be, you know, this conflict. Because I think as you started out this class, if there's a conflict, we've either perceived nature incorrectly or we are perceiving God's Word theology incorrectly. So when we see that potential conflict, let's take a look at both and study both and see if we can't reconcile.
Right, and like one of the stated purposes of this class that I mentioned in the introduction session a few weeks ago, one of the reasons I'm teaching this class is because I feel like we're losing too many people because this perceived conflicts come up between science and God or science and scripture or whatever it is. And oftentimes what I've seen happen is that people can touch the thing that in science with their hands, and they cannot touch the idea in Scripture that they seem to be disagreeing with. And so what happens is that they toss out Scripture, which ends up being they toss out God, and they leave God completely in favor of what they see as the only choice that they have is science. And I don't want that to happen. I don't want people to toss one or the other out. I don't want Christians to toss out science either. I think there's a danger with that. And I don't want scientists to toss out God. So what I think...
Well, I was going to just add, science, that's how science works. You know, a scientist out there is going to come up with a hypothesis. He's going to put an equation on the board to explain how something works. He's then going to go out there and take measurements, things he can see, touch, feel. And if the two conflict, he's going to go back and relook at his hypothesis. Maybe that's stated incorrectly, or maybe I don't have the tools necessary to measure all these things. And there's this process of going back and forth until the two match up. And that's the same with theology and science. If we see that conflict, I need to go back and look at my theology, or I need to look at the science, or both. You know, do I have all the right tools to measure all this stuff that appears to be conflicting with the theology?
Yeah.
Or do I need to re-examine my theology because I have misstated it and see why it's not matching up with what I've physically measured out here?
Yeah, and that's what I want us to become comfortable with, is don't toss them out, but hold on to both of them, because I truly believe that God, well, the Scripture makes it clear that the natural world shows us aspects of God that we cannot necessarily get from Scripture, and vice versa. It's not one or the other, it's both. And so I think we need to hold on to both and dig deeper, which means both biblical scholarship and science have ways of finding truth and coming to the understanding of the truth. And if there's a conflict, we need to back up, reassess, and look, start the process over again, which is, it can be very hard, especially when we have we get to the point where we, comfort comes into it and ideas different than I've ever had before, that kind of stuff. I love this quote. I'm not going to get into it too deep, but science showed me the order in the natural world. Biblical faith showed me the person behind it. And so I think both of those are important. And Romans 1:20, I'm not going to read that whole thing again because we're running low on time. But once again, the natural world shows us aspects of God. And oftentimes our understanding of Scripture over time reveals the beauty in both sides. Like, we all know the verse, God knit me together in my mother's womb, right? Well, we now know absolutely almost everything. We can describe every single detail of the process from a sperm and an egg all the way to baby Kenna. This is Kenna. Criswell, if you haven't met her yet. Or we got a little baby over here. We were all babies once as well. So we can describe from a single cell all the way to a human, we can scientifically describe that entire process. But does the description of the scientific process take away the beauty of the verse that God knit me together in my mother's womb? No. To me, seeing both of those aspects, it's amazing to me to look at the science behind, like, embryology and all that kind of stuff. It blows my mind how that works and how that can work. But it also fills my heart with comfort knowing that God was a part of that process. Just because I can describe the scientific process doesn't mean I toss out the Scripture and vice versa. What I'll close with is this idea of the two books is really beautifully described and goes back all the way back to Psalm 19. And the first half of Psalm 19 talks about, and we'll read it in a second if you want to turn to it yourselves. The first half describes the kind of the book of nature, how nature, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the works of his hands. And then the second half talks about the laws of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. And so Psalm 19 does a good job of describing how both are important. I'm going to go ahead and read that. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So I want us as Christians not to be afraid of the science that we see. Because if there are conflicts, which are going to happen, I want to remind us that we should have some faith and some comfort knowing that science is not in conflict with God. Science is not in conflict with Scripture. I think it's human interpretation of both is in conflict with human interpretation of both. And so I think we need to do the due diligence on both sides to do our best to find the truth that God wants us to understand on both sides. And what this really comes down to, going back to where did my mouse go? Oh, oops. Going back to this, it's putting God at the center of this whole thing. Reminding ourselves that when we see this conflict, God is in the middle, not scriptures in the middle, not sciences in the middle, whatever it is. Put God in the middle of this, and I think we can hopefully come to a area of peace in our own hearts and help people not feel like they have to leave for either reason. Any final thoughts or anything like that? Yeah.
Or mammals, and people had a really hard time deciding that a fish was a mammal, or that a whale was a mammal, because it seemed to conflict.
Yeah, it seemed to conflict with scripture. So.
And then, you know, we talked about the butterfly patterns, and how we don't know anything about. It's just interesting how much it's coming up, and it's not a new conflict by any means. But I think it's really come to a head over the last few years. It's been really pushed hard in conflict.
Yeah. Good.
One thing that I thought about nature's reaction is, I don't know if this was mentioned, but sometimes I feel like we need to defend God. Like, we are God's ambassador, so we need to make sure. But I think what helps is that biblical interpretation. Sometimes what we're really defending is our understanding. And God doesn't change, but our understanding is, because we are human and our mind hasn't grown. And the Bible actually talks about how we need to renew our mind. Mm-hmm. And we keep learning. It's not like we, you know, become baptized in 10 years, we're perfect Christians and we know everything about God. And that's the box thing. We can't put God in a box. He's greater than us. He's the one who created us. And I think that's potentially the problem. Mm-hmm. You know, I'll be honest, I'm not a science person. So part of me is just like, I can't get into that right now. It's too much. But I think it really does help for me. One time someone told me, the Bible is not an apologetic book. It's not, the Bible wasn't written to say God exists. It was like, kind of like a take. I don't know how to explain it. It's like Genesis, for example. We can read it, but that doesn't mean necessarily he's telling us exactly how everything. I've been studying Jesus in Matthew, and I think it's really neat how every time he's being tested, he doesn't necessarily take that personally and is offended and defends himself, but he uses it to teach people about themselves and teach people about who God is. He kind of like shows who God is, and it's not always he's having to defend himself. He doesn't mess around with that. His authority is enough.
Right. Well, and next week we're going to start looking at these two books. So we're going to start with Genesis 1 next week. I'm changing the original plan of class a little bit. So we are going to start looking at the two books of the same author. We're going to start looking at scripture, what it says about the beginning. And then we'll look at science, what it says about the beginning, and try to figure out how to make those happy. So... we need to go ahead and close out class today. Thanks for being here, everybody.